If you haven't already opened a copy of God's Word, I invite you to take a Bible. You can find one under your pews if you don't have one physically or on your phone. Take a copy of God's Word and turn to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to start in chapter 1 and end in chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, down through chapter 2. Verse 2. Our passage this morning reads as follows. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you that we know such a Savior as this, and that we can take refuge in him. We praise you that you are light, and we pray that you would help us this morning to know how we need to respond to this message that you are light. Give us wisdom, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what you have done and what you're telling us in your word. Let us meet with you this morning, and we pray that you would be with us now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I've got a riddle for you. What's black and white and red all over? Sunburnt zebra. It's a childhood one for me. All right. Now, what can run but never walks? What has a mouth but never talks? Has a bed but never sleeps?
A river.
Bingo. All right, one last one. So, what has sin but walks in light? Communes with God but requires confession of sin and cleansing with blood?
Me.
A Christian before the consummation of all things, before Christ returns and finishes the work that he has begun making all things new. Now, I began with this riddle because if you're just reading these verses from 1 John on your own, they might seem like a riddle to you. John, the way that he writes, it's super simple words and expressions, but he writes with a punch and just packs so much into what he says in a few words. Understanding what John means really requires God to instruct us and to teach us. If you want to follow along with an outline, it's in the bulletin. Let's begin with this first point from our text this morning. If you're wondering where the main idea is, I'm just spicing things up a little bit this morning, so it'll come later. But remember from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 that we read a few weeks ago, that John was preaching and proclaiming eternal life. Not eternal life is Jesus. Now, John is again preaching this morning. He's preaching to us. The message that he is proclaiming to us, if you look at verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, the message that he is declaring is one that he heard from Jesus himself. So he's just preaching what Jesus already preached to him. The message we received, we declare to you. What is that message? The message is that God is light. That's the main idea of these verses, that God is light. It's in John's sermon here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 2:2. So, God is light. What does that mean? It's not saying that God has a physical attribute of light. Light, in this sense, is not the idea. Light itself was a creation of God. Light is a creature. Darkness was created by God, Isaiah 45 says. So, light is not a physical attribution of God. It's something that God created. So what is it getting at here? Well, God is spirit, we know. In this context of light, it's used as a moral metaphor. Now, people these days, it's kind of slang a guy might say about a girl. That girl is hot. Okay. Does that person mean that the girl is on fire and has a fever or a temperature? No. It just means that she's pretty. Or you might say if somebody, I know this person, and like my teacher that I had in school, that dude was brilliant. Are you saying that every time you looked at him, your eyes were just like, eh, I can't stand that? No, you're just meaning he's really smart. So it's a metaphor. And the same thing here, to say that God is light, it's a moral metaphor about his perfections, his holiness, his justice, his goodness. If you want to know what is good and holy and just, look to God. Everything God does is right and good. So to say that God is light means that God is morally perfect. There is no one better, holier than, more righteous than God. So if verse 5 is the main idea of John's message, that God is morally perfect, what follows are points of application in his sermon. And he has 5 if-then statements. We'll get into that for a moment. But just think about it. Still on point one here. What does it mean for you? What should it mean for you practically that God is light? Let me give you an analogy. All right. So my cousin recently co-founded a business in Maryland where they manufacture and repair watches in the good old US of A. Okay, so that's the idea. He was explaining this to me, though. What is all involved in producing watches and cleaning watches, real classic watches, and it is incredible what it takes to keep up with this work and what actually makes just a regular traditional watch function and tick. So they have to work with highly regulated air qualities. They work with special lighting in rooms under microscopes, and they have individual disposable finger gloves to keep fingerprints and other dust and stuff from getting into the movements, that is, the gears and all the little pieces and gadgets that make the clock tick underneath the surface of your watch. So it's highly technical work, and just a little bit of dust can throw off a good watch. So it's intense. And he was explaining to me, though, that one guy that they hired was not doing good. The problem was they had spent hours with this guy, teaching him, training him how to use all the tools that he needed to be able to look at these movements and then to be able to remove and blow out the dust so that they could repair watches and they could put watches together right. But this guy, he couldn't see dust to save his life. All right, so, I mean, what do you do? So my cousin, he had hired new guys even that hadn't had nearly as much training as this guy had. So new people, and they were doing a way better job than he was. But this guy just couldn't see light. Like one time, the guy brought a watch to my cousin and said, you know, it was a test for him, like, get out of the dust. And he brought this watch to my cousin very victoriously and said, look, I got out all the dust. Like he was using a microscope. My cousin, I mean, he has glasses. He doesn't have great eyesight. But he looked at it, no microscope or anything. He says, okay, there's dust here and here and here and here. I mean, what do you do with a guy like that? Like, you've got to fire him. Like, he just can't do the job. You can't give somebody eyes to see dust. You can train them in what to look for or how to do it. But if they just can't see the dust, then what can you do? It's kind of like this in the Christian life. If we can't see the dust in our lives, then it's because we don't have eyes of faith to see God's holiness. When we understand the infinite holiness and perfection of God, who is light, it should drive us to confess our sins before Him. So you can lovingly tell somebody that he needs God's grace to be at work, but if that person doesn't recognize that all the dust and the debris of his heart needs removing, then there's nothing that you can do. Unless we have eyes to see the sin that constantly is at work in our hearts, we're not going to see our need to go to God for cleansing and confession of our sins. And what that means is that Jesus' blood isn't going to cleanse us. We're going to remain in our sins with all our dust and all our disgust. And that's the most dangerous place to be outside of Christ. This leads us to our second point in verses 6 through 10. So God is light. God is morally perfect. This should drive us to confess our sins. So verses 6 to 10 give a series of 5 conditional statements, if then. So that's the title of the sermon, The Conditions of Light. If God is light is the main message, these are applications of that reality. So John uses these 5 conditional statements flowing from the fact that God is light to convict us of contradictions between what we say and what we do. So we'll come back to verses 7 and 9, but in verses 6, 8, and 10, each of them start with, if we say. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 starts, if we say, same with verse 8, same with verse 10, if we say. And then it leads to a lie that gets worse and worse and worse. First, it's just generically, we lie. In verse 8, it's we deceive ourselves. In verse 10, it's we make God out to be a liar. We call God a liar. So, in verse 6, saying that, you know, you can say that you're a Christian and that you have a relationship with God, that you have communion with God, but in the light of God's moral perfections, you're lying if you actually don't live like God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. You can say in verse 8 that, you know, you pretty much don't sin anymore now that you're a Christian and you're pretty good and all, that you've, you know, got this kind of figured out. But in the light of God's moral perfections, you'd be fooling yourself because God, His truth, hasn't sufficiently convicted you of ongoing indwelling sin in your life. In verse 10, you can say you're a good person. You know, maybe some little like white lies every now and then. Or maybe, you know, you don't always do what you ought to do, but you're not really a bad person. You know, certainly nothing deserving death and hell or deserving God's judgment or requiring Jesus to die on the cross in your place. You know, not that bad. But then we heard from Psalm 14 that God looks in the earth and there is no one who does good. No, not one. Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. There is no one good. So if you don't believe that you're not good, you're making God out to be a liar. Because God is saying, you're not good. I'm not good. None of us are good. There is no one who does God, who does good. Not even one person. So that's what he's saying. If you don't believe that, that Jesus had to die for you, that's how wicked you are, then you're calling God a liar. God sees our sins more clearly than we do. He calls anger murder. He calls greed idolatry. He calls lust in your heart adultery. God is morally perfect. That is the standard. His light makes all our goodness look like filthy rags. So not seeing your sins, you know, we can compare ourselves with others and look around us at other people and then think, well, compared to this dude or that gal, maybe I'm not so bad. But they aren't the standards. God is, and all of us fall short of that standard. And so not seeing your sins, if you can't see your sin, not seeing your sin isn't proof of your holiness. All it proves is your blindness. So this leads us to our third and last point. Christ propitiated God's wrath, and he advocates for us. I will explain this. God's moral perfections should lead us to confess our sins, to run to Christ for deliverance so that we can take refuge from God's wrath towards sinners and sin. So Christ propitiated God's wrath and advocates for us. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, what do I mean by this? In a moment, I'll define propitiation and propitiated. But let me make clear, first of all, a very unpopular and yet ancient doctrine. That is the wrath of God. It's unpopular because modern man doesn't like to hear that God would be wrathful towards anybody. We don't like to think that we're bad enough to deserve wrath. But it's ancient because God has been wrathful towards sinners ever since the fall and sin entering the world. It's older, this teaching, it's older than the Bible, but it's all throughout the Bible. I'm just going to mention for us a few verses from the New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament, that mention God's wrath and anger towards sinners and sin, taken from the New International Version, the older one. And just listen for a minute and let this soak in. I'll give you these verses and more if you want them later. So just hear these out. Before Jesus' ministry, and even after Jesus' ministry, when he returned to heaven, God was wrathful towards people. In fact, not just God the Father, but Jesus the Son too. So the book of Revelation describes those who refuse to glorify Jesus, who refuse to trust in the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, as those who were, quote, called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, wrathful towards those who don't turn to him. Why would God be wrathful? The question isn't, is God ever wrathful? It's very clear in scripture that God is wrathful. The question is, what makes God wrathful, and who will warn us to flee from the coming wrath? To quote John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. So the first question, why would God be wrathful? Why would God be so angry? Well, the reason is God's wrath towards our sin. Our sin deserves God's wrath. So Romans 1, 18 and 19 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So God is light. God is morally perfect and holy. I mean, simply lacking a love for God is a sin that breaks the greatest commandment and deserves death and hell. So not even just to mention our outright sinful speech or desires or deeds or actions towards fellow men and women made in God's image. We might say that there's no dust in the clock of our lives, but in light of God's moral perfection, there's a different story. So you can deny God's furious wrath against sin. Of course you can, but is that actually loving your neighbor who is under God's wrath if your neighbor hasn't turned and trusted in Christ? If you say you haven't sinned, in a way that deserves death and hell, you are calling God a liar. So, God is wrathful against sin, deservedly so, but who will warn us to escape from this wrath? Well, Jesus has already done this. Remember, this is a message that John heard from Jesus, and he's just passing it on as the messenger. Same with me. Jesus is the preacher. And that's why John can say, you know, this is the message we heard from him. The way that we avoid God's wrath is through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross as our substitute. And this is where propitiation comes into play. So hang on with me, because I'm not trying to explain an armchair theologian's word that he made up. And I'm not trying to explain some word that a random medieval monk coined in the late Middle Ages. Okay, this is a word that comes straight from the Bible. So in newer translations, looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where Jesus himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, some newer translations say atoning sacrifice, because propitiation is a word that people don't really understand. You probably don't know what this means before I explain it to you. But they modernize the word so that people can understand it. But I mean, can you explain to me what atoning sacrifice really means? No, it's just explaining a word that you think you mean so that you don't actually look into what it really means for a word that you clearly don't know what it means, so that you would actually maybe go look for answers. So propitiation, in the older versions, going back to the KJV and other more modern versions too, say he is the propitiation for our sins. Let me just define this word. Propitiation, as one definition puts it, propitiation means quenching God's wrath against sinners. That's what propitiation means. In relation to that, how this propitiation takes place is through expiation, which means removing sins from God's sight. So propitiation means satisfying God's wrath, quenching God's wrath. The way that this takes place is through expiation, or the removing of sins from God's sight. Think about this. When Jesus died on the cross, Isaiah says that he bore, or he carried, our sins. Where did he carry them? He carried them for our sakes to the grave. Dead, done, dealt with, finished. He did that for us. He took those sins out of sight, dealt with them as they deserve through death and punishment, so that we could stand in Jesus' place, who stood in our place. He was innocent, we were not. But this took place through his being a substitute for us, and thereby turning away God's wrath from us. Okay, so this is why, when we read of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? He prays about the cup of God that he doesn't want to drink as a human. In his human nature, he doesn't want to drink this, but he knows as God, he can sense one last time, as he had done from eternity, to drink this cup of God's wrath. This is familiar language from the Old Testament. When Jesus says he's going to take this cup of God's wrath, he drinks it to the dregs at the cross for our sake. So on whose behalf did Jesus drink this cup? Jesus drank this cup for the sins of the world. Verse 2 says, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world, for anyone, everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and substitute, that person, you, will not experience God's wrath at the last day, because Jesus experienced it for you at the cross. That's good news. And so anyone who confesses sins to God will receive, as verse 8 says, where people say, I don't have sin, or I've never sinned, in verse 10. But for those who, as verse 9 says, confess their sins, they will receive cleansing by Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood will cover them. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So, the default natural state in which we live in this fallen world is one of being under God's wrath. The way that changes in God's disposition towards us changes is when we trust in Jesus Christ. That's when that happens. And only by faith in Christ, when we see the seriousness of our sins in the light of God's holiness, can this change. When we trust in Christ and receive forgiveness through his blood, as Romans 5:9 says, "Since we have now been justified, that is declared righteous, by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus?" So you might wonder, okay, given that we have this kind of grace and forgiveness available to us in Jesus, can we go ahead and just live however we want to? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I know, for example, my dad, I don't think there's anything that I could do that would make my dad not love me. Does that mean that I should do anything just to test him or to take advantage of that love? No. If I love my father, I'm going to do what I think honors him. And so with us and God, God doesn't want us to sin. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So don't sin. But he's saying, I'm writing these things to you with the intention that you're going to stop sinning. But when you sin, not if you sin, when you sin, guess what? We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is in heaven now interceding on our behalf. We can take comfort in knowing that Jesus mediates for us. He pleads for us. God is going to hear Jesus' intercessions for us because Jesus stood in our place at the cross. We can trust with absolute confidence that everything Jesus asks for to the Father is going to be granted to him because he gave us his life. Praise be to God that we don't have to experience God's wrath because Jesus experienced it for us. What is the main idea of our passage today? The main idea of our passage today is that according to Jesus, God is light. So, the world needed Jesus to become propitiation. Atonement isn't just a theory. It's a person. Jesus is propitiation for the sins of the world. You can't just pick and choose the teachings of Jesus that you like. It's all or nothing. And Jesus teaches the wrath of God, but he teaches that he took on God's wrath for us so that we could have not God's wrath, but fellowship, communion with God. So a few more points here in application. First is to learn to cease from sin by daily confessing sin. All right, now verse 2:1 says, it presumes that we're going to continue to sin and that we can count on Jesus to advocate for us. Chapter 1, verse 8 is the present tense. It says, we deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin. So this is for Christians too. If we say we're without sin now, we're deceiving ourselves. Nobody else is fooled. God's not fooled. We're just kidding ourselves if we think that we don't struggle with sinning anymore. We should be certainly growing in holiness in Christ like this, and perfectly we will. Verse 7, chapter 1, says that Those even who walk in light need Jesus' blood to continue cleansing them from sin. So why do I say that we should daily confess sin, and how is that going to help us cease from sin? So, I mean, if you're sinning daily, doesn't that mean you're really not improving in your Christian life? It's a fair question. But this might be seen counterintuitive, but the more that we make a habit of confessing our sins, guess what? The more we will know our own hearts and our own sinful tendencies, the more we will be bringing those things to God, and thereby not only will we be receiving grace for Him for those things, but hopefully we'll become more aware of our temptations and turn from those things. So it's counterintuitive, but actually by confessing our sins, we'll become more conscious of them. So while God takes our sins and casts them far away, as far as the east is from the west, we're told to remember our sins and keep them before us. So to wear your sin on your sleeve and to keep your accounts short with God by regular confession. Second, to live in the light. Live in the light. Live in the light instead of complaining about how others don't or boasting about how you do. So, when in verses 6 and 8 and 10, they all confound people who talk a big game but don't really live in the light and don't see the depth of their sin. So if we say, you know, it doesn't really matter if there's not something to back it up, we'd actually just be better altogether if we stopped talking about our righteousness. What we need is to talk a whole lot less about our righteousness and instead to confess a whole lot more of our sins. So you shouldn't talk about how righteous you are. When you complain or you gossip about how sinful others are, as if you were better than those people, that counts. Jesus told us to focus on the log in your own eye, not the speck in the others. So you shouldn't talk about how righteous you are. The scripture says to let another man praise you. Let no one think more highly of himself than he ought. And that when we have done what we ought to have done in Luke 17, we are only unworthy slaves, redeemed by God's grace. You shouldn't talk about how righteous you are. But when somebody else does correct you or points out your mistakes, bless that person who, through the mercy of God, has told you some way in your life where you can receive God's grace and receive cleansing from that thing. Don't make it your priority to focus on other people's sins, but when other people bring your sins to the light, thank God, confess it, and receive cleansing. And lastly, study Christ's work on the cross. Study these truths that we're talking about here. Here's what 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10 say. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you deny that God poured out his wrath on Jesus at the cross, you're denying God's love, because Jesus propitiating God's wrath against sinners is the greatest expression of God's undeserved love. Love was made manifest in that God sent his Son to become propitiation for our sins. What does John 3:16 even tell us? Why did God send his Son to die on the cross for us? He sent him for God so loved the world. The sacrifice is an expression of God's love. If this then is how we know God's love, then why wouldn't you want to know about this more and to live in light of these blessed truths? Scripture, it doesn't say that God is wrathful or that God is love. It says both. And when we appreciate that God's love swayed God's wrath, we will turn and bless his mysterious wisdom and what he's done for us in Christ. If you want to know more about this, talk with me and I can point you to resources that explain how this works in Scripture and how it applies and should apply to our lives, like I've tried to do today. But here, in closing, in the light of God's moral perfection, in the light of his holiness, let us lean on Christ's propitiation, his turning away God's wrath. Let us trust in that who advocates for us and continue to confess our sins so that to God's glory we might walk in light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great word to us and this message that John received from Jesus and passed on to us. And we pray, Father, that with so many people telling us we shouldn't believe that you are ever wrathful because you are loving, we pray that we wouldn't be blinded by that deception, that we wouldn't deceive ourselves, and that we wouldn't call you a liar by denying that our sins deserved the punishment that Jesus received in our place at the cross. And help us, Father, to live more holy, to live more righteously, and to live more in the light out of thankfulness and gratitude for what you have done for us. And help us to see the specks of dust and the washes of our lives, that we might receive cleansing for them and bring glory to you here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.